Shepherd's Conference 2004. Interesting time in my life, interesting place to go. I have wanted to go for about 5 years or so since the first time that Dave went, and I heard about it, and I've been making an effort to get there ever since, and finally got there this year, and helped no small part from others. And I just want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to go and to share this time with the guys that went with us and with a few thousand other people as well. What did I learn in California? Well, we don't have time, so I'll sit down. I've got a little list here, and I will probably veer off from the list here about halfway down it. But one thing I thought, oh, well, gee, this is neat. Now, you have to understand I'm getting this story like third or fourth hand. I didn't hear it personally. But there's a story that led me to think, okay, well, there's this, you know, new way of like deciding, a new way to measure the effectiveness of your ministry that Dr. MacArthur made known to us. And then, lo and behold, I find it all through God's Word, not the least of which is Hebrews 12:4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, otherwise known as, are you bleeding yet? If not, keep working. You haven't quite gotten there yet. I heard a story while we were out there, and you know, all the guys are going to shake their head and go, oh, yeah. Where, you know, Dr. MacArthur's offices and the other staff's offices are behind an incredible amount of security, and somehow this guy got in one day with gym shorts carrying a sword all the way to Dr. MacArthur's secretary and demanded to see John MacArthur and to be put on the schedule for the day because he had a word from God that he needed to share with the people. And completely unruffled, John MacArthur heard about it and just completely unruffled walked out and said, oh, man, you're here. I can't believe you're so late. Come on, let me get you back here and take you to the people responsible for getting you on the program. It took him straight to security, and, you know, and off he went. And that was the end of that. I mean, can you imagine sitting in your office and a guy walks in with a sword and says, I got something to say, you know? But it was just like, oh, you're here. It was like he was expecting. It was great. You know, it occurs to me, you know, that, you know, what a great way to judge the effectiveness of your ministry if people want to kill you for it, you know. But it's all through this book. You know, people who are having effective ministry were killed every day for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. What did I notice? The first thing I noticed when I got there was how unpretentious their building was. I mean, it might as well have, you know, it might as well have been a warehouse. Everything was useful. There was a purpose for everything. There weren't gold gilded chandeliers and, you know, and gold plated, you know, faucets in the bathrooms and, you know, and all this stuff. Everything had a purpose, you know, and it wasn't flashy. It was built for effective ministry, period. You know, now, of course, now he's got this really great pulpit that goes up and down into the floor, you know, all this kind of stuff. But I'm thinking, even that, as cool as that is, it's utilitarian. It gets it out of the way when other things need to happen, you know. It's great. It's obvious that the focus of their ministry is people, not buildings, not programs. It's people. That's where they obviously spend their money. Because that the second thing that I noticed is that they had a very effective ministry to us. The entire 5-6 days we were there, every post was covered. I mean, and we wanted for nothing. And if we asked for something, it's obvious these people wanted to serve us. I mean, they took ownership. If you said, I've got a problem, they stayed with you till it was solved. They didn't pass it off to somebody else. They didn't go find somebody in charge and then go back to whatever post that they were assigned to or whatever. They took ownership. And also, there was no median age. There were people there 18. There were people 80. And everybody there looked like they were just tickled to death to have the opportunity to be there to serve us joyfully with a glad heart, serving as if unto the Lord. Same thing I see here. The same thing that makes me keep wanting to come back Sunday after Sunday. There's a lot of that same spirit right here in this building. And for that, I am grateful that God has made me a part of this fellowship. Finally, most importantly, what I got from the Shepherd's Conference this year You know, while we were still there, and I may have to read a little bit of this here, but while we were still there, Dave asked that I start to prepare to share, you know, what the Shepherd's Conference meant to me and what whatever that may mean would translate to what it would mean for you as members of Grace Bible Church. We talked about it briefly. There were five of us sitting at breakfast. We talked about it briefly one morning and started to formulate what I'm talking to you now about. Now, while what I brought home from the Shepherd's Conference, besides an entire suitcase full of books and tapes and CDs, is the real thing I brought home is not tangible, but it's certainly inexpressible in terms of numbered list. See, the great majority of what I bring home is here. And if it's really in there, if it's really made an impression, then it'll start to be obvious and very tangible to you all y'all. Somewhere in this past decade, Dr. MacArthur sent me on a quest. Now, he didn't have any idea he was sending me on this quest, but he has done it nonetheless with the help of our pastor. He did this through a gift that he gave me, a little book, little single subject book here. The name of it is The Ultimate Priority. It's desiring and seeking after what really is worship. And, you know, that book coupled with a high sensitivity, the words of John 4:23, which I meant to read to you, and I will do that right now. John 4:23 is when Jesus is having the conversation there at the well with the Samaritan woman. You may all be familiar with that passage, but at verse 23 is when we get to the crux of her questions. You know, she keeps skirting the issue by asking these questions. Well, what about worship? What about this? What about that? And Jesus is trying to get to the point of her sin, and this is one of the answers that he gives to one of her questions, where she's skirting around the real issue. And he says, in answer to her question about, you know, well, you know, where is it we ought to worship, here or Jerusalem or wherever? And Jesus gets to the point here. He says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That little book sent me on a quest to figure out what in heck worshiping in spirit and truth means. And, you know, I saw a lot of that while I was out there. I got a real boatload of real tangible stuff to put into my basket to keep figuring that out, because I'm not real sure that we will completely figure out what it means to worship in spirit and truth until we're face to face with the Father and do that in heaven. You know, and so I've gotten a lot of fodder for that, a lot of room for thought on that question, that quest that I've been on for almost 10 years now. And another thing that I saw evidence of was something else that came out of that book, something else that we discussed while we were out there, again, over a meal, that we were sitting around, all the guys, and I told them, I said, you know, in years past, as Dave and I have labored over, you know, is it time, is it not time, is it time, is it not time, when is God's timing, you know, are you ready? No, I'm not ready. Are you ready? Well, yeah, I am. And back and forth, that eventually became the beginnings of Grace Bible Church. The one question was always on our mind was, surely it's got to be more. It's just not me and you. This county even has got to be full of people who are sick to death of the triteness of it all and want the pure, unvarnished truth of the Word of God fed to them week after week after week. And as I said to the guys sitting at the table, here you are, in absolute glory of God and his work, here you are. And it's a fulfillment of many things, not the least of which is there's got to be more than just us. But the thing that's in the book that I saw there and I saw here that I come away with encouragement from the trip to the pastor's conference is that there are people who are seeking to worship in spirit and truth and who are following the tenets that are laid out both in Scripture and pointed out by Dr. MacArthur in the book, The Ultimate Priority, where he says, you know, Worship doesn't happen on Sunday. Worship happens Monday through Saturday. What we do when we all get together is just an outpouring, an overflow of what we have done Monday through Saturday. If you ain't worship Monday through Saturday, don't have any hope for something happening on Sunday morning. It happens all week long, not just Sunday morning. I saw great evidence of that. People serving, people going from can to can, wearing themselves out on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the gospel, on our behalf to serve us. And it was absolutely a joy to watch them and watch them joyfully serve, just as it's a joy to watch you joyfully serve each other. Thanks.
One of the biggest dangers we face in church is that we would begin over time to take shortcuts, to make allowances for things that are not strictly biblical, that we would kind of let things slide, become careless. We might do that over the issue of sin. We were talking about this earlier in Sunday school. You know, we might not want to deal with sin. We might not want to be strictly biblical on the subject of sin. We might hesitate too long or rationalize why it's okay to look the other way and not have to deal with church discipline. We might take our shortcuts in the area of service and eventually develop a church filled with people who come to be served rather than to serve, and who finally come to think that they've hired someone to serve them and do the work of ministry. We might become careless and shortchange ourselves in the area of loving one another. You can do that in a couple of ways. You could develop a few favorites and never talk to anybody else until eventually there's a church full of cliques. Or you could fail to do the hard work of getting to know anybody and come to church and have about the same interaction you could have by watching some preacher on television at home. I mean, there are a lot of dangers that can overtake a church over time if we make allowances for our own laziness, if we're willing to let things slide and not deal in a strictly biblical fashion. And it's about one of those dangers that I want to warn us all this morning. We've been talking for weeks now about the primary leadership position of the church, which is in the Bible addressed by various titles: pastor, elder, overseer. Sometimes pastor is translated shepherd. Bishop is one of the words that is used for this position, but it's one position, and there are multiple pastors in any church, or should be. Pastors, elders, same thing. So for 7 weeks now, we've considered the character issues, the qualifications that the Bible calls for. What should a man in this position be like? What are the absolute standards for his character? And it's important that we understand those. That's why we took the time to work through them individually. And certainly there are places where those character issues are overlooked. You know, you could let that slide. You could say, well, let's just let him do it because he'll do it and nobody else wants to. We need somebody. But there's another area where the biblical guidelines are more often overlooked as it regards an elder. The place where what the Bible says is more often missed, more often than overlooking the character, even among churches that would tend to hold a high standard for the character of their leaders, there's another area where people will let it slide, where the demands of Scripture are neglected, and that area is skill. The skill to do the job. People have an extreme tendency to neglect this requirement as it regards leaders in a church. And we tend to do it by over-spiritualizing the issue. And then we ignore any need for specific skill in a particular job in the church. If a guy has a strong desire to do the job and he's a pretty good guy, then people say, well, we ought to let him serve. He wants to do it. Nobody else wants to do it. We need somebody. He's a good guy. Just put him in there and God will take care of the rest. But God has always held leaders to a high standard, not only for their character, but also for their skill. When Moses was overwhelmed in his ministry and didn't even recognize what the problem was, and Jethro showed up in that passage I read to you a few minutes ago, and explain to him the problem. In verse 21 of Exodus 18, it says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men." We read over that to get to men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. But it starts with able men. They must be able to do the job. They've got to have the skills necessary to do the job. And this is consistent through the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy is instructed to entrust these truths to faithful men who will be what? Able to teach others also. God has standards for those who would lead His church. And those standards not only include exemplary character that is above reproach, but they also include the basic skill to do the job. And here people get all funny, get all mystical, spiritualize this, and ignore the need for that skill. And they say, well, he wants to, and he's a good guy, let him serve, and God will take care of the rest. Now, I got to tell you, if the issue at hand were playing the bagpipes, you would not make this mistake. It would not matter how motivated the guy was to play the bagpipes in your church. If he wasn't really good at bagpipes, you're going to say no. It wouldn't matter how certain he was that God had called him to play bagpipes in your church. You would say in no uncertain terms, we don't want you. You're no good at this. It would not matter how many facts about the bagpipes the man could recite to you to try and intimidate you into letting him do this. You would quickly spot this as a problem and say, you're not doing it in our church, buddy. It's just good sense. But then we bring the Bible into the mix and we want to get all spiritual. And we say, well, it doesn't matter that he stinks. God has called him and we have to let him. You let somebody come into a church and claim that God called him to preach and let him be knowledgeable enough of the Scripture to intimidate you because he knows more verses than you know. And I'm telling you, in most places, it will not matter how bad he is, how incompetent he is at communicating the truth of God. It will not matter if he's completely inept. Most people will say, well, go right ahead, preacher. After all, God called him to do it. We got to let him. And we think God's going to take care of the rest. As though there's this supernatural intervention by which God will take bad teaching and make it helpful to his people by the spiritual process of osmosis as the man prattles on. Oh, God will take care of it. Let me tell you, God took care of it. He laid out a standard in his Scripture for who's going to be in leadership, and it includes skill to do the job. He has determined that those who fill the leadership positions of his church must have certain skills. And he told us what those skills are, and we have to be careful to obey his Scripture. Well, one of the skills that is required of a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd person is the ability to teach. It's called for in two places in Scripture that are very clear. The first is 1 Timothy 3:2, which was one of the texts we've been looking at. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. This whole section is about the qualifications for an overseer or an elder or a shepherd or a pastor or a bishop, whatever title you prefer. Same job. Here the word used is overseer. And that verse says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now that last phrase, is horribly overlooked in the church. Able to teach. Now, this is highly complex language. But if you study it in the Greek, it means able to teach. Sometimes it's just not that hard, is it? I mean, you don't need Greek to know what that says. It says able to teach. The King James renders it apt to teach, which is a good word. It means aptitude. It doesn't mean he's able in the sense that he's willing, that he's not intimidated to stand up or that he wants to. It means that he has actual aptitude for the job at hand. There must be genuine ability. And there's really no need to over-spiritualize this issue at all. It's really simple. It's so simple we miss it. If a man has aptitude to teach the Bible, you can know that very quickly by the simple fact that you're going to learn something. You'll know very quickly if you're learning anything or not. It's so simple, you've got to be careful not to miss this. Because we're distracted from this simple reality. Because at church, you know, we think it's all spiritual and mystical and, ooh, it's different here. No, this is just like the bagpipes. You either can or you can't. And it gets pretty obvious pretty quick. We're distracted if they can quote the scripture better than we can. Then we'll forget that that doesn't mean they can teach it. Or if they claim that they're called, we will forget that if they are called, God will give them the ability to do what he called them to do. Or if they're so deep that you can't follow them at all. I have discovered, it's not an official survey, but my estimate is 90% of Christians, when they hear a pastor that's so deep he doesn't make any sense at all, will think that they themselves don't know anything and the pastor is just brilliant. It usually means the man can't teach. The most brilliant men can put it on your level. So if you can, like, have a driver's license, operate a vehicle, get your teeth brushed in the morning, a good teacher will make it where you can understand what he's talking about. If he's so deep that you can't follow him, don't say to yourself, wow, he sure is smart. I must be stupid. The question is, can this man teach? It's so simple. But we forget. Teaching ability is not hard to measure. It is not about being impressive. It is not about taking a person on some grand safari through little-known Bible texts. It is about making people understand what God says, what God means by what he says, and what you are supposed to do about it in response. If a man can make you know what it says, know what God means by it, and know how you're supposed to respond if you're going to be obedient, then he's teaching. If he can't do those things, he needs to serve somewhere else. And there are plenty of places to serve. He needs to find one. Take your bagpipes and go. Learn to play, and then we might talk. But if a man cannot make you understand, and you're a reasonably intelligent person who can dress yourself, he may not be teaching. Now, we need to realize that this issue is in God's hands. There is a spiritual dimension to being able to teach. There is a supernatural issue in teaching the Bible. We're not talking about teaching a math class here. There is a spiritual aspect to this. And only God can give the gift that enables a person to get a grasp on the scripture and to feed the sheep in a helpful way. Only God can give that. So a gifted man has to work hard and improve his ability to do that. But a man whom God has not gifted cannot ever get to the point of being able to feed the sheep that way. He's only going to frustrate the people no matter how hard he works. This is not the same thing as a math class. There's a supernatural dimension. And that means it is up to God who teaches and who doesn't, because God supplies that spiritual gift. But the test is simple. Did you learn anything? Now, that's true even in a math class. Did you learn anything? Did you have a shot at it? But in church, did you learn anything spiritual? Did you get what the Bible really says, what it means, and what God wants you to do about it in response? If people are learning those things, teaching is taking place. Now, God Himself is the one who gives that gift, and God Himself is the one who has set the standard for leadership in His church. Even though all elders will not be the pastor, teacher of the church, they can't all be, even though they'll have different ministries within the church, all of them must be able to teach. You don't get by on having 90% of the characteristics. You've got to meet it all. And you and I must be willing to hold to the standard that God has laid down without wavering. I've noticed over many years that there are a great many men who have a desire to teach the Bible, but who do not demonstrate any ability to do so, to communicate effectively to the people of God. You simply can't go by desire alone. You can't go by their proclamation regarding their calling. There has to be ability as well. Now, part of that ability issue is just being able to communicate effectively the things of God so that God's people can get it. That's a big part of it. And then another big part of it is getting it right. It's just getting it right. The many men whom God has not called to teach, but who have insisted on inserting themselves into the positions where teaching takes place, have got a big problem. The problem is they don't have the tools to do the job. If you're not gifted, but you've pushed yourself into a position where you have to teach, you don't have the ability. You can't do it right. Something else is driving those men to teach. Maybe it's even sin that drives them to take on a role that God hasn't given them. Maybe pridefully they're thinking to themselves that this role is more lofty or better somehow, and so they like that better than what God gifted them for, and they're just going to do it. Because after all, they don't like the way everybody else does it, and they can do it better. But they're working without the tools. And the result is they get it wrong. They just get it wrong. They say God says when God didn't say that. Miss the implications, misstate what God has said, make wrong applications of the truth. They may have gotten out of the commentary what it meant, but they still apply it to you in a way that twists it and adulterates the Word of God. They just get it wrong. And folks, I'm telling you, this does incredible damage in the church. Inept preachers teaching blindly and proclaiming falsehoods in the name of God week after week after week, and it's happening every Sunday all over the place. And the people of God blindly drink it in and wonder why their lives are so difficult. Well, God has put His warnings in the Scripture. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." There are serious consequences to getting it wrong. Jeremiah 23:31 says, God says, "Behold, I am against the prophets who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares." Ezekiel 22:28 proclaims the Lord's chilling evaluation of the self-appointed teachers of Ezekiel's day. "Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." Those are among the most chilling words in Scripture. Men saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. If a man is so bold as to teach when he has no demonstrated gift or ability, he will not be able to avoid saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. He'll get it wrong. And God is against teachers who continually get it wrong. So anyone in the primary office of church leadership has to be able to teach. Has to be. All of them. Whether they're teaching that day or not, they have to be able to teach. They have to demonstrate that ability before they're appointed. We can't let it slide. We can't make excuses because we love a man or because nobody else will do it. God takes seriously this issue of ability. And the first thing on the list is apt to teach. Now, all of that being said, there are a great many men who have this gift. There are a great many men who are apt to teach. And even when a man does have that God-given ability, he still has to work hard in order to be consistent and to be of any use to the children of God. And this is where the requirement, as it's stated in Titus, will help us. Look at Titus chapter 1. This is the other main list of qualifications for an elder. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Leading up to verse 9, we get all those character requirements that we spent 7 weeks looking at, plus the ones in the 1 Timothy list. But then verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now note again the appearance of this word able in verse 9. He's able to do what the job requires. But here we got more than just the raw gift that God gave the man at salvation. I mean, when you're saved, God gives you the spiritual gifts that he has chosen for you. Whatever you're going to get, you get then. But you develop it. You can work on it. And here we've got more than that raw gift. Because not only must this person be able to teach, meaning God has gifted him to do so, but he must also have developed that gift to the point that he can instruct in sound doctrine, and to the point that he can refute those who contradict. Now, this doesn't happen in a week or a year. To have a grasp of theology adequate to instruct the church in sound doctrine, with all of the issues that people face and all of the different people and all of the stuff of the day that would pull us away, to be able to instruct the church in sound doctrine, to develop a congregation with a well-balanced theology, and to be able to refute those who contradict. This may be the more difficult one because, you know, you can have your theology down pretty well. You can be able to present it. But when that smart aleck guy comes in who tries to trip you up and get you turned around in circles and tied in knots with some vain philosophy, the elder has to be able to spot what's wrong with it, realize what biblical truth corrects it, and apply it so that the people can understand it. That's how you refute those who contradict. When those false teachers creep in and start slipping in their heresy, you've got to catch it, see it for what it is, realize what the truth is that would refute it, and then you refute it. This is an issue of ability. It's something that you have to work at and develop, but it's still ability. It says he must be able to do this. Well, there's only one way that a person can develop that kind of ability. And verse 9 says what it is. Still in Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Holding fast the faithful word. This man has to get his theology from a lifelong personal study of the Scripture in which he holds fast to the word, hangs on to what he learns. Then he knows how to live well. Then he knows how to help others. He has to have the gift to teach. And then before he can use that gift in the office of elder, he has to have developed enough of an understanding of Scripture to exhort in sound doctrine, to teach the church what they need to know, and to refute those who contradict. A well-rounded theological understanding from the Scripture. Well, this is not something we can afford to overlook. And I want to emphasize that I'm not talking about style of delivery or any of the other little personal nuances that make you like one teacher more than you like another. It's not about that. This is about the fundamental nature of the role of a church leader. This is about feeding the sheep. Can the man feed the sheep? So don't get caught up in matters of personal style or delivery. The test of teaching is really very simple. Are you learning anything? Did you learn anything spiritual? Did you get what's really there? Do you get it? What does God say? And what am I supposed to do about it? At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he met with Simon Peter one more time. Peter had blown it in an incredible way. I mean, you think you've had bad days? Peter denied Jesus vehemently three times in one night. And then the Lord looked at him. I can only imagine how that look made him feel. I mean, we don't know if the Lord looked at him in sadness or looked at him ready to restore him or what was on, but it says the Lord looked at him, and that was all it took for Peter, man. He was in the tank. He was convicted of his sin. He had failed horribly, and it didn't end there. After the resurrection, Peter quit the ministry. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in John 21, but Peter says, I'm going fishing. It wasn't like when I go fishing. Let me sneak off for half a day, get my mind right, and come back and deal with this. Peter had been a fisherman. That was his vocation. Peter says, I'm going fishing. He means, that's it with this church stuff. I'm going back to business. And six disciples followed him. They didn't catch anything. Jesus shows up on the bank, feeds them breakfast, gives them that amazing catch. Then he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you remember that? Feed my lambs. And then he asked again, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep the second time. And then the third time, feed my sheep. It's a fundamental job of a church leader. He must be able to feed the sheep. Care for the sheep, shepherd the sheep, tend to the sheep. A man can't be appointed unless he's demonstrated that gift. If he cannot or if he will not do those things, he's not going to be an elder, shouldn't be an elder. Well, the danger for you is that you would begin to make excuses for someone who does not meet these qualifications. The danger for you is that the bagpipe would start to sound good even though the guy can't play it. Oh, it's not that bad. We don't have anybody else to play the bagpipe. Let's just let him go another week or two. He's a good guy. He has the right character. He wants to teach so badly. He knows the Bible. Oh, we ought to let him serve. And let God fix it with that Bible knowledge osmosis thing. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. The danger is that you would begin to make allowances, maybe even for yourself. If you're considering being an elder one day, you need to be willing to be very realistic about whether God has given you the gifts necessary to do that job. Can you shepherd the sheep? Can you protect them from error and give them what they need to be nourished? Pride has driven many men to seek what they think is a lofty position, when the true great position is for you to do whatever God has gifted you to do. But they think it's more lofty, so they've put themselves in a teaching role. The danger is that you'd make excuses, and the excuses might be for yourself. So check yourself. There are grave consequences for anyone who says, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. But the other side of this issue is another question to consider. Because God has gifted some of you to teach. Some of you have that raw gift, at least that much. And the question for you is, are you willing to trust God in your place of service, or will you think it'll be better if you do it somewhere else and don't teach? Will you do the hard work necessary to be able to teach well? Will you hold fast the faithful word so that you'll be able to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict? Because if God has gifted you to teach, for you, there is no higher calling. Will you do the hard work necessary? We don't need to make excuses. Not to insert someone in the wrong position and not to avoid what God has called us to do. Ask yourself the hard questions. Let's pray together.